brothers and sisters, if there is a passage in the book of Hosea more than any other that gives us a sense of how frightening and horrific it would be to fall under the judgment and punishment of God for our sins, that passage is Hosea chapter 13, the passage that we're looking at this morning. The language of this passage is graphic. The language is severe. This is not the climax of the book of Hosea. This chapter is not the climax. It's not the final note on which Hosea ends his prophecy. There's one chapter to come, chapter 14. That's the climax of the book. But what we need to understand is that chapter 13 is the climax of Hosea's prophecies of judgment. It's a chapter that serves to challenge the view of God that many people have today, because it confronts us with God's holiness and with his righteous indignation at all of our sin. Look with me again for a minute at what God says in this chapter that he's going to do to the people of Israel because of their sin and idolatry. Think about what he says in verses 7 and 8. Look there with me for a minute. Let me read these verses again. This is the word of our God. He says this: "So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." And then turn to the very end, the end of verse 16, how this chapter ends. It ends with these words that Hosea says about what would happen to the nation of Israel. "They shall fall by the sword," it says. "Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open." This is how Hosea describes the horrors that the nation of Israel was to experience as part of the judgment that God was going to bring upon them because of their sin. And brothers and sisters, when we hear this kind of language, when we read these kind of verses in Scripture, I think the question that we tend to want to ask is this: how could a good God do something like this? How could a good God do these things? You see, these descriptions of God, what it says here that God was going to do to Israel, these things tend to surprise us, which is why we tend not to study these parts of Scripture, because they unsettle us. But brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. This is what I want you to think about. Maybe we need to be unsettled. Maybe we need to be unsettled. Maybe the problem, maybe the reason why we're so surprised at these parts of Scripture, maybe the problem has to do with our view of God. Maybe we have lost something when it comes to our understanding of the character of God and the nature of sin that we need to regain in our day. Maybe the question we need to ask is not, how could a good God do these things? Maybe the question we need to ask is, how could a good God not do these things? You see, if we want to understand the answer to the question, how could God do this? Why would God bring this horrific judgment upon Israel? The answer to that question is clearly found in this chapter. It's because of their sin and their idolatry and their rebellion against God and their refusal to repent and to seek his mercy and return to him. We don't need to ask why God would bring this horrific judgment upon Israel. This chapter tells us why. And I want you just to think with me for a minute about the way this chapter describes Israel's rebellion against the Lord. Verse 1 begins by telling us that the tribe of Ephraim was exalted in Israel. The meaning, the idea here is they had this place of prestige among all the other tribes. They were the most powerful, largest, influential tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is why throughout the book of Hosea, Hosea actually refers to Israel using the name Ephraim, because they were the most prestigious tribe. And you may know something of the history of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons, but he was not the firstborn son. The firstborn son was Manasseh. And according to the traditions at that time, of course, the firstborn son was to receive the greatest blessing. But you may know that when Jacob went to bless Joseph's two sons, Instead of reaching out his hands like this and putting them on the heads of Joseph's two sons, he crossed his hands like this. In fact, Joseph was upset at this at first, because what he did was he gave the blessing that should have gone to Manasseh, the firstborn, he gave it to Ephraim. Ephraim didn't deserve the greater blessing, but Jacob gave it to Ephraim in place of Manasseh, and Ephraim became the more powerful tribe, the influential one in the northern kingdom of Israel. But what we're told here in the same verse in the beginning of this chapter, that while Ephraim had this exalted position of power and influence, they only used it to lead Israel astray. Verse 1 says that they incurred guilt through the worship of Baal and died. What did they use their power and influence for? To lead Israel away from God to the worship of other gods. And what's interesting about the way this chapter opens is it says that they died, they incurred guilt through the worship and of Baal and died. This language is interesting because it reflects in many ways what happened in the Garden of Eden to our first parents, Adam and Eve. If you remember, God had told Adam and Eve that they could eat of all the trees in the garden, but they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did this, if they disobeyed God, they would surely die. And that's exactly what they did, sadly. They disobeyed God. They ate of the tree that God told them not to eat of. And when they did this, it wasn't as if they fell down dead there on the ground that moment. They didn't die physically immediately, but they did die spiritually. Scripture tells us that they were put out of the garden, and that symbolized the fact that they were alienated from God. The garden was like a temple, the place where they met with God. Now they were separated from God. They were cut off from the eternal life that is only found in Him. They were under the sentence of death. Their bodies began to decay. They began to grow old. That never happened before because of their sin. And far worse than this, their sin made them guilty before God. They became the objects of God's wrath. As I said, they were cut off from the life that is only found in God. As the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this is the state into which every single one of us is born. A state the Bible describes as being dead in sin. Instead of being lovers of God, we are lovers of sin. This is how we are born. We are alienated from God. Instead of having a relationship of peace with God, we are born into a relationship where we are hostile to God. We disregard God's authority. We disregard God's law. And because of our sin, we are guilty before God. We have all broken His law, and we are under the sentence of eternal death. Apart from Christ, this is what is true of every single human being. Brothers and sisters, what Hosea is telling us when he begins this chapter this way and saying that Israel died is he's telling us that this is what was true of the majority of the people of Israel in Hosea's day. They were dead. They were dead in their sins. They weren't physically dead. Of course, they were walking around. They were talking, just as people do in this world. They're going about their lives, walking and talking, doing things. But they were spiritually dead. They were walking, talking, dead people. They had no love for God, no desire to obey His word, no sorrow over sin. They acted as if they were following God. They sort of went through the motions, but their hearts were far from Him. And what this chapter does after telling us this, that they were dead in their sins, it goes on to describe their spiritual deadness and the effects that that produced in their way of life and in their relationship with God. And I want you to think with me for a minute. I want to just go through this chapter briefly and have you think with me a minute about what Hosea tells us here about the spiritual state of Israel in light of their spiritual deadness and what this meant for their relationship to God. Verse 2 says that they were sinning more and more and more. And particularly they were sinning by making images and idols that they were worshiping in the place of God. And so in verse 3, God says that there's four things. He uses four images to describe what was going to happen to them. They were going to become like mist or like dew or like chaff or like smoke. Think about those four things. All of those things are things that are here for a little while and then they're gone. You see the mist in the morning, but when the sun comes out, it's gone. This is what God's saying was going to happen to Israel because of their idolatry. Their nation, as they knew it, was going to come to an end. It would be there for a little while longer, and then it would be gone. But that's not all we're told here about the spiritual state of Israel and their relationship with God. In verses 4-6, God says that while he was their God, while he was the one that had freed them from their slavery to Egypt, taken care of them in the wilderness, while he had been their only savior, that Israel had forgotten all of this. Verse 6 says that they had become full, meaning that they had become prosperous and wealthy. God had blessed them. And as they had become prosperous in their prosperity, their heart became proud, Hosea says, and they forgot God. They forgot that they needed God. They forgot that God was the one that provided everything for them. In fact, they were actually crediting the idols they were worshiping for the very gifts and blessings that God had bestowed upon them. They had forgotten that everything had come from God. They were slaves in Egypt before God had come and rescued them and made them what they were. And so in verse 7, God says that rather than protecting them from the wild beasts, he would become a wild beast to them and devour them because of their sin. But brothers and sisters, that's also not all we're told in this chapter about the spiritual state of Israel and their relationship to God. Verse 9 says that Israel had turned against God, who was their helper. God says this to them, "For you are against me, against your helper." Think about this. Why would we want to be against somebody who would help us? And yet this is the reality of what we do in our sin. This is one of the saddest things about our sinful state, that in our sin we reject the very one who has the power to help us. Think about it. God is the one that can free us from our sins. God is the one who can give us life. But what do, as fallen, sinful human beings? Instead of seeking the mercy of God, we turn against God. And we seek help in other places. We try to seek other redeemers and other deliverers. We even try to rely on ourselves and our own works, which can never save us. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what Israel was doing. We're told in verses 10 and 11 that they were trusting in their kings and rulers. And yet God says that just as he gave them a king in his anger, he would continue to take away their kings in his wrath. These kings could not help them. What they needed to do was to turn to the Lord. That, again, is not all we're told here about the spiritual state of Israel, about their sin, and about their relationship to God. In verse 12, Hosea says that the iniquity of Ephraim was kept in store. This verse can be a little tricky to understand, but I think the idea here is that Ephraim was treating their sin and their iniquity as if it was something to be treasured, almost like wealth that you would store up. We store up things that we think are valuable, right? We treasure them. We store them up. And in effect, what God's saying here is this is what Israel was doing with their sin and iniquity. They didn't view it as something negative and bad that they needed to get rid of and turn from. They viewed it as something to treasure. They were storing up more and more sin that they had committed against the Lord. And in verse 13, Hosea describes Israel as a foolish infant that doesn't want to be born. That does not present himself, the scripture says, at the opening of the womb. Think of the image here. It's of a child. The time has come. The mother's in labor. The child's about to be born. But the child refuses to come out of the womb. It doesn't want to be born or enter this new world. This is how Hosea is describing Israel here. And again, the idea is this, that God is the one who can give us new life. God is the one that can cause us to be reborn into a new relationship with him. And this is what we need more than anything else. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 3, that unless a man is born again, Jesus says, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Because in our sin, you see, we're outside. We're cast out of the eternal life that's only found in God. We need to be born again. We need new life that only God can give us. And yet this is the very thing that God says here that Israel was rejecting. They preferred storing up sin and guilt for themselves rather than coming to God to be born again into a new relationship to him. And brothers and sisters, this is what is true of the majority of people in our world today. They would prefer storing up sin and the pleasures of sin and the guilt of sin rather than coming to God to be born again into a new relationship to him. But that also is not all we're told here about the spiritual state of Israel and their relationship to God. Lastly, in verses 15 and 16, we're told that while Ephraim was flourishing by the world's standards, while they were wealthy, God was going to bring his wind upon them and make their flourishing land a desert. He was going to bring all of their prosperity to an end. And in verse 16, he says that the capital city of Samaria, which was the center of their idolatry, that Samaria was going to have to bear her guilt because she had rebelled, the scripture says, against her God. In other words, what Hosea is saying here is that Israel had rebelled against God's authority. They had rejected God's law. They had rejected God's worship. And if you think about it, they had rejected the very word of God that God was bringing to them through the prophet Hosea. Hosea was actually the messenger of God himself. He was proclaiming the very word of God to them, that they would turn from their sin and repent and return to the Lord. And in not listening to Hosea, they were rebelling against the Lord. They were rejecting the very word of God. And for all of this, what God declares in this chapter is that he was going to bring his judgment upon them, the very judgment described so graphically in these verses. He says that he will make them like mist and like dew and like chaff and like smoke, that he will drive them away, in other words, and show them his favor no longer. He says that he will fall upon them like a bear who's robbed of her cubs, that he will devour them like a lion and rip them open like a wild beast. He says that he will fall upon them. He says that they will fall by the sword of their enemies, and that even their little ones and their pregnant women will suffer the horrors of war. This is what God proclaims in this chapter. Because of all of the sin and idolatry and rebellion of the nation of Israel, all of the sin that they were storing up against God, God says he will bring this severe and drastic punishment and judgment upon them. And brothers and sisters, when we hear God say these things, it should frighten us to think that such a judgment could ever fall on us. I hope, if I can do anything this morning to give you a sense of this, that we can sometimes just hear these and these words pass over us. But when you hear God saying that he would do these graphic things to Israel, he would allow this judgment to come upon them, it should frighten us to think that such a judgment could ever fall upon us. This is what the writer of Hebrews warns us about in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10. He says this: "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people.'" And then he says these words, which would really be a perfect summary of the lesson of Hosea 13. He says this: "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what he's talking about is falling under the judgment and the punishment of God because of our sins. Brothers and sisters, when we hear what God declares that he will do in Hosea chapter 13, it should rightly frighten us to think that we could ever fall under the judgment of God in this way. And I say this to you this morning, the reason that this should frighten us, the reason it should frighten us when we hear these words, when we think about the punishment that God brought upon Israel, the reason all of this should frighten us is because we have committed all the sins of Israel, every single one of us. I hope you know that. It's not as if we can make the excuse, well, Israel was really bad. Israel committed these sins. Israel deserved this judgment, but we're different in our day. It simply isn't true. Every single one of us has committed every single one of the sins that we just went through and talked about that Israel committed. These are not sins unique to the nation of Israel. What Hosea 13 is describing is the spiritual state of every single human being. We have all committed these sins. If you doubt it, just think about it for a minute. Let's go back through the list. Every one of us has added more and more sins to our record of guilt. Every one of us has worshipped and served other gods in the place of God. We have made other things more important than God, including ourselves. Every one of us has forgotten God, though he's given us life and breath. We have acted at times as if God isn't even there, as if he doesn't exist and we can do anything that we want. Every single one of us has treated God at times as if we don't need his help and mercy, as if we can cope on our own without God. We've even treated God many times as if we're good enough. We're good enough. We don't need God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Every single one of us is guilty of choosing the pleasures of sin over a relationship with God. And every single one of us has rebelled against God in so many ways. We have not wanted to submit to his authority and to his law and to his will. We have wanted to be our own king and to do our own thing and to rule our own life so that we don't have to listen to God and have him rule over us. Brothers and sisters, these are not just sins unique to the nation of Israel. These are our sins, the sins of every single human being. And brothers and sisters, in light of this, given our sin and our rebellion against God, the question we really should be asking is not, how is it that a good God could bring this sort of judgment upon us? The question we should be asking is, how could a good God not bring this sort of judgment upon us? Brothers and sisters, think about it for a minute. Doesn't God have a right to be angry with us over our sin? We somehow act sometimes as if God is angry. This is out of bounds for God, that God shouldn't behave that way. Doesn't God have a right to be angry with us over our sin? Doesn't he have a right to be angry with Israel over Israel's sin? Do we think that God should just sit back and do nothing when we treat him this way? You can think about it this way. I'll give you an analogy. Of course, analogies are not perfect. They're all failed. But I hope this will help you at least to think about this. Imagine you started a business. Your own business. It took all this work, years, to get this business going. You started out, you only had a few employees, but it grew and grew. You had more and more employees. The business became more successful and prosperous. It was blessed. It grew. It was wonderful. And then you hired a certain employee, and they started working at your company, and they started ruining everything. They started not following any of the rules, leading other employees to do the same thing. They started stealing your money behind your back when you weren't there. They wouldn't listen to anything that you said. They started taking over and acting like they ran your company. And when you went to them and tried to talk to them about it, they didn't listen to anything that you said. They just shook their head, yeah, yeah, and then went out and did the exact same thing that they did before. They started acting like they were the boss of the company, giving commands to everybody else in your place. And more people in the company started to be swayed by them so that they had allegiance to this person. You were kind of losing your power in the company. This person was running the whole show. They were just an employee, but they were acting like they were the president of the company, the owner in your place. And they were ruining everything, destroying the company because they were taking all the profits for themselves. If that happened to you, you would be indignant. You would be indignant. You would be angry. And you would think that it was morally right for you to be angry. How could this person do this? It wasn't right. It was wrong. And you would do everything in your power to remove that person. You wouldn't sit back and say, well, I don't think I should do anything about this, because that's just the way we are as humans. You would do everything in your power to remove that person and to restore your company to what it was before. But here's the question to think about. Why do we think that it's right for us to be indignant and angry over sin and evil? And yet when God demonstrates the same attitude to us, when he's indignant over our sin, then we point the finger at God and say, that's immoral, God. You shouldn't behave that way. Think about it. We think it's right for us to be indignant when people sin against us, that we have a right to be angry and do something about it. But when God does the same thing, then we point the finger at God and said, how can you behave this way, God? You're supposed to be a good God. You just give us what we want. You're not supposed to be angry at us in this way. Brothers and sisters, think about it. The analogy doesn't do justice to the situation either, because we have treated God far worse than the person I just described in that illustration. God created us and blessed us with everything that we need in this life. He pours his blessings upon us. Even though we sin against him, he continues to cause the sun to shine every day and sustain our lives. And yet we have ruined his creation as human beings in our sin. We have filled the world with our violence and bloodshed and selfishness and hatred. We have not sought God. We have not worshipped God as we should. We have worshipped other gods in his place. We treat God as if he isn't even there. We don't respect his authority. We don't respect his law. And then we point the finger at God and say that he's just supposed to do nothing about it and continue to bless us and give us what we want. I say this to you this morning. God has every right to be angry with us over our sin. To think otherwise is not to think rightly. God could not be holy and just and moral if he wasn't angry over our sin. God has every right to be angry with us. He has every right to punish us for our sin. In fact, if God did not do this, he would not be good. For to be good and to be righteous, God must hate sin and he must hate evil. It's actually because God is holy and good that he must pour out his wrath and his judgment and his punishment on all of our sin. I want to read you a quote from a man named Paul Washer. And the reason I read this quote to you is only because I believe that it's true and is in line with what the Bible teaches, and because he says it better than I can say it. But I want you to hear this morning. He says this: the wrath of God is not an uncontrollable, irrational, or selfish emotion, but is the result of the holiness, righteousness, that is the result of God's holiness, righteousness, and love. God is love and zealously loves all that is good. Such intense love for righteousness manifests itself in an equally intense hatred of all that is evil. Thus, the love of God does not negate the wrath of God. Rather, it confirms it and guarantees it. God is righteous, therefore he must judge wickedness and condemn it. If man is an object of God's anger, it is because he has chosen to challenge God's sovereignty, violate his holy will, and expose himself to judgment. Think about those words for a minute. It says here, if man is the object of God's anger, it is because he has chosen to challenge God's sovereignty, violate his will, and expose himself to judgment. This is what every one of us has done. And God has every right to be angry with us over our sin. God would not be good and just and holy and righteous if he wasn't angry over sin and if he didn't condemn it and punish it. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. It is this view of God that we need to regain in our day. It is this view of God that I think that we have lost in the church in our day. What we need to regain is a true sense of the holiness of God and what our sins deserve. We have so domesticated God. We have so molded him to fit our own idea of what we want God to be. We have so trivialized sin in our day that we have lost a true sense of the fear of God that we need if we are going to seek God and to worship him rightly. And I say this to you this morning, we have done the same with Jesus. Maybe we've even done it worse with Jesus. We have done the same with Jesus. We have so emphasized the compassion of Jesus. And I want to be clear what I'm saying here. The compassion of Jesus is incredible, and it's something we should never forget, that we cling to the compassion of our Savior. But we have so emphasized the compassion of Jesus, I think, in the church today, that we forget that the Scripture says that Jesus is the one who is going to come and judge all mankind. Jesus is the one who's going to come and actually execute the wrath of God. I don't think we think about Jesus in that way. Think with me for a minute about the words that John the Baptist said about Jesus. John the Baptist came announcing Jesus coming, right? He was the one that said that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, right? But even as he said those words and was announcing Jesus coming, do you know what he said about Jesus? He said to the crowds, "I baptize you with water," he said. "But the one who's coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The Holy Spirit baptism, that's about salvation. Jesus coming to save his people, giving them new life by the power of the Spirit. The fire is about judgment. For those who don't repent and don't seek the mercy of God, Jesus comes in judgment. John the Baptist said his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will gather his wheat into his barn, he said. That's what he does for his people. But he said the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That Jesus is going to come to execute the wrath of God. Or think about what Revelation 19 says about Jesus. And ask yourself, when did you ever hear preaching on this in the church in all your days? Revelation 19 pictures Jesus as a warrior on a white horse and describes him as the one who in righteousness, it says, judges and makes war. And then it says these words, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does our picture of Jesus include that? Him coming to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God? Yes, there's no doubt Jesus is the Lamb that takes away our sins. But the Bible is equally clear for those who refuse to repent. Jesus is a lion who will come in the fury of God's wrath to execute God's judgment. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what Hosea says is true of our God in Hosea chapter 13. He depicts God in both of these ways. He says in verse 4 that God is the only savior of his people. There's no other savior but God. He is the one that delivers them and saves them. But then he says that God is also a lion who will devour those who reject his authority, who take their sin lightly, who refuse to repent and seek his mercy. And as I said to you already, I think it should rightly frighten us to the very core of our being to think that we could have to face the judgment and the wrath of such a God. I hope that I can give you some sort of sense of that this morning. That it should rightly frighten us to the very core of our being to think that we would have to face God in the fury of his wrath and in his judgment and in his punishment for our sins. This is what we need to regain in the church today. This view of God, an understanding, a right understanding of his righteous indignation against sin. God has every right to be angry with us because of our sin. He has every right to punish us because of our sin. And brothers and sisters, there's two things that we really need to understand about all of this. The first thing we need to understand is that this view of God, having a right view of God's righteous indignation against sin, this is essential to any true understanding of the gospel. I hope you understand that. Many times the gospel is presented today and there's nothing about the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the righteous indignation of God, the punishment of God, the coming judgment of God. If the gospel is to be understood, those things have to be understood. I say this morning, if you're here for the first time, if you're visiting our church today, I realize that the message that I'm preaching this morning may be somewhat surprising to you. If this is the first time coming into our church and I'm preaching about the righteous indignation of God, you're probably wondering, is this the way Pastor preaches every week on the righteous indignation of God? This may be somewhat surprising to you. It may even be surprising to you if you're not here for the first time. But brothers and sisters, this is what I hope that you will see and believe and accept, that this is the teaching of Scripture. This is the teaching of the Word of God. I'm not up here telling you about the righteous indignation of God because that's my idea. That's what I want God to be like, or because I think that this is what you want to hear. I'm telling you about this because this is what the Bible teaches. This is how God has revealed himself to be. This is not the message the world wants to hear. The world wants a God that doesn't care about sin, that just overlooks sin, that tells them everything's fine. Just keep doing what you're doing, whatever you want, as long as it sounds good to you, and God will bless you in the end. That's the gospel the world believes, but it's not the true gospel. That's not what God is truly like. God does care about sin deeply. If he didn't, he wouldn't be righteous and holy and good and just. That's not the message the world wants to hear about the righteous indignation of God. But brothers and sisters, it's the message that we need to hear. It is an essential part of understanding the truth of the gospel, because the only way that any of us will ever seek the mercy of God is if we understand what our sin deserves and how fearful a thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. This is an essential part of the gospel, because you will never come to Christ unless you understand that God is not only Savior, God is the lion who will devour those who do not repent and do not turn from their sin and turn to him and seek his mercy. This is an essential part of the gospel. The gospel is only good news if you understand the wrath of God and his righteous indignation against sin and the fact that God has every right to be angry with us and punish us for our sin. But there's a second thing that we must understand. Not only is this view of God essential to any true understanding of the gospel, it's also essential if there is going to be any true spiritual awakening in the church and in our nation in our day. This is what I hope you understand as well. I think that we need a spiritual awakening in the church in the West in our day. I've been trying maybe in my preaching to convince you of this, but I believe this is needed, that the church has become complacent. We've become prosperous in the West. We need a spiritual awakening. It's something that we need to pray for. But brothers and sisters, this is the way that I think we tend to think as Christians. Even if we do get around to praying for it, and we don't do that very much, but when we do, we kind of want God to do it without really shaking us up at all. We want God to just go out there and save all those terrible sinners in the world and bring them into the church. But brothers and sisters, that's not really the way a revival and spiritual awakening happens. It has to begin in the church. We need a greater sense of the holiness of God. We need a greater sense in the church of God's displeasure with sin. It's got to begin with us. And the problem is we're not even preaching about hell and God's judgment and the wrath of God and his righteous indignation in the church today. We don't even talk about these things as sinners. So how is the world going to understand these things and fall before God and come to the Lord Jesus Christ? True revival is always accompanied by a true fear of God, a renewed sense of the holiness of God, of his justice and of his wrath. And brothers and sisters, this has to begin with us. It will only go out into the world if they see in us a fear of God, an understanding that God is not just Savior, God is Lion as well, who will devour those who do not seek him and repent of their sin. We need to pray for spiritual awakening in our day, but we need to pray that it would begin with us, that we would have a greater fear of God, a greater sense of his holiness, and that by this, others in the world would be led to fear God and to come to seek salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior that God has provided for us. Brothers and sisters, these two things we've got to understand. This view of God is essential to any true understanding of the gospel. It means that if we are going to share the gospel and talk about the gospel, we've got to talk about the wrath of God. And of course, the world doesn't want to hear this today, so we're tempted not to talk about it. Nobody's going to come to Christ unless they understand these things. We've got to talk about these things, and these things are essential to any true revival and spiritual awakening taking place in the church. But brothers and sisters, there's one final thing that we need to consider this morning before we leave this chapter, Hosea chapter 13. There's one thing else that we need to think about. Everything that Hosea teaches us here about God's righteous indignation and what our sin deserves must be understood in conjunction with what he teaches us here about God's grace and mercy. And there's actually one place in this chapter where we see promises of God's grace and mercy. Even in the midst of this chapter that's about God's judgment on Israel, there's one place here, even in this sort of chapter, where God is still giving us a glimpse here of his grace and mercy. You may have noticed there's one verse that I didn't cover, that I didn't say anything about when I went through this chapter, and that's verse 14. It's actually a verse that I'm going to preach on next week. This verse is significant enough. I'm going to preach a whole sermon next week, focused mainly on verse 14. But I want to just touch on this morning before I close. You may notice if you read through verse 14 that this is a verse that Paul references in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he tells us about the resurrection of Jesus and how by that resurrection, Jesus won the victory over death for us. It's there that Paul cries out in 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh, death," he says, "where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" And he's mimicking the language here of Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14 here. And he says, after crying out, "O death, where is your sting?" He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that victory all about? It's the victory that this verse, Hosea 13:14, is pointing to. It's a promise of that victory that Jesus would come and win for us. What is that victory all about? Well, what we need to understand, as we already thought about earlier, is that we're all under the sentence of death. Remember, I said all of us are dead in our sins. This is the spiritual state into which we're born. But you see, what the gospel tells us, what the Bible teaches, is that Jesus came to redeem us from death by his own death and resurrection. What's amazing is that Christ came. God sent his own son to serve our sentence in our place. We deserve death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the judgment that God has every right to bring upon us because of our sin. But the Bible says he sent Jesus so that his wrath would be poured out on Christ. The sentence we deserve, the punishment we deserve, would be poured out on Christ in our place instead of being poured out on us. Jesus came to serve our sentence in our place, and he rose victorious to defeat death for us so that we could be freed from the very judgment that we deserve for our sins. And this means that when we truly believe in Jesus, when we repent of our sin, when we recognize we can't manage on our own, we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of God one day. And he will be a lion to us in our sin unless we repent. When we come to Christ and repent, we go from being objects of God's wrath, as we rightly deserve, to being the objects of God's love and mercy for all eternity. How amazing is that? And how amazing is it that it's not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us? And brothers and sisters, as we'll see next week, this is what God is promising in verse 14 of Hosea 13. It's remarkable, even in the midst of this chapter that's all about judgment, God's judgment on Israel, there's this glimpse in this verse of God's amazing mercy and grace, what he would do for us in Jesus Christ. Even as God declares here that he will bring judgment on all those who have rebelled against him, he also declares in the very same chapter that he will rescue from death all those who seek his mercy and believe in his promises. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this is what's so amazing about what the Bible reveals to us about the character of God. It's what's so amazing about what Hosea 13 reveals to us about the character of God. On the one hand, God is holy and just and must punish sin. He has every right to be angry with us over our sin. And yet at the very same time, the Bible says that God is a God who is rich in love and mercy. And sometimes we struggle to know how those things fit together, but this is what's important to understand. We must never elevate one of these things to the exclusion of the other. We must not think that if God is loving, then he cannot be just and wrathful and punish sin. What we actually need to understand is this. It's the realization of what we deserve as sinners that makes the grace of God so amazing. Brothers and sisters, it's the reality of God's righteous indignation and holy wrath that makes his love and compassion for us so incredible. For God has every right to be angry with us. God didn't have to save us. God was under obligation to save any of us. God has every right to be angry with us. He didn't have to save us. And yet this is exactly what he did by punishing Jesus in our place. That's what the mercy and grace of God are all about. They don't negate the fact that God is wrathful, that God is a God of righteous indignation. The mercy and grace are needed for that very fact, because God must punish sin. And if God was not merciful, none of us would be able to stand before him on judgment day. And to understand this, how these things fit together, you simply have to understand what these words mean. We don't even think about it. We talk about mercy and grace, the grace of God, the mercy of God. But all you've got to do is think about what these terms mean. Do you know what mercy is? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. It's not getting what you deserve. And what we deserve for our sin is death. The very idea of mercy is that God has a right to punish us. He has a right to be angry with us for our sin. But mercy is when he doesn't give us what our sins deserve, because he poured that punishment out on Christ. And brothers and sisters, grace, we talk about grace all the time, but grace is even better than that. If mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we don't deserve. And what we don't deserve is forgiveness and everlasting life with Jesus Christ. And yet in God's grace, he freely provides those things to all who repent of their sin and come to him and seek the mercy of God. And brothers and sisters, when you begin to understand those things, when you begin to understand how great God's grace and mercy is in light of what our sins deserve, when you actually come to Christ to seek his mercy, you realize you have nothing else to stand on. You are going to have to stand before the judgment seat of a holy God. Christ is going to come in the fury of his wrath to execute God's judgment. And you come and you seek the mercy of God. And then God pours out his grace and mercy as he does for us as sinners. When this happens, and you really begin to understand how great God's grace and mercy is, do you know what happens? The question you start asking is not, how could God possibly judge us and punish us for our sins? The question you start asking is, how could God not do this? How could God not punish me for my sins? The question you start asking is, why would God show mercy to me? The question you start asking is, why would he send Jesus to suffer in my place for my sins? The question you start asking is, why would God love me this way, to do this for me after all the sin that I have committed against him? And brothers and sisters, in one sense, we will never know the answer to those questions. Why would God love us? Why would God pour out his mercy upon us? But what I hope you understand, that's what we're going to praise God for all eternity. That God did not pour his wrath out on us, even though that's what we deserve. But he poured his wrath out on Christ in our place, when he had every right to be angry with us and to punish us for our sins. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.